Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my King of Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them with pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, in 2012, the Olympics were held in London. And there was a young 14-year-old lady at that time who was glued to the TV. I mean, there's events that are unfolding there at the Olympics that you really only see every 4 years, and so that's eye-catching enough. But this young lady was interested particularly in the rowing events because her dad was an avid rower, and she enjoyed sitting watching it with her dad. Her name was Lola, and Lola was so moved in 2012 by that event that it birthed a dream in her heart. And she wrote that little dream down into her little 14-year-old diary. And she articulated essentially her big plan for her life, her big picture plan for her life as she could see it. And it was essentially this. One day, she would become an Olympic medalist. That was her dream. Well, you know how dreams go. Life is hard and they often fade and sometimes they're smashed to pieces. Life doesn't often pan out the way our big picture plans that we write as kids sort of want them to pan out. And that was the case with Lola for a while. Lola essentially got discouraged, got disappointed, wanted to quit, except her dad kept encouraging her to keep rowing. Just keep rowing. And so she did. Now, in 2019, that's 7 years later, life hit them hard once more. Dawn, her dad, developed a cancer that quickly took his life. And just before he passed away, he called his daughter Lola in, and he gave her a gift. It's a gift that wasn't worth much monetarily speaking. It was just a little piece of paper that had been torn out of a diary and been dumped in a bin years earlier. And it had Lola's handwritten dreams for her life from her diary that she had been all those years before he had gone in and rescued it 7 years earlier. And he was giving it to her as a gift, and he encouraged her to continue to pursue that relentlessly. Well, 5 years after that, we arrive at the Paris 2024 Olympics, and Lola wins the gold medal in rowing. Beautiful story. And as she's been interviewed after that event, and referring to her little dream that was put in this crumpled little piece of paper that she binned that her dad rescued. She says this, and it's captivating. She says, my dad saw it before I did. It's a piece of paper, but it is the most valuable thing that I have. Beautiful story. I mean, there she is standing with a gold medal saying, this little piece of paper is priceless to me. It's driven me. It's encouraged me. It's what's got me to here, and my dad saw it in me. And I hope those words grab you. They are remarkable. You see, I do think that the scriptures, the Bible that we open up every week, for many it's just a collection of old pieces of paper that should be torn out and that should be, you know, just thrown into some rubbish heap somewhere because they're just full of fictional ideas that perhaps corrupt society. That's the view of many in the world, but for us, I submit to you, as Christians, they are the most valuable words we have. And you get to read them. And you get to sit in them. They're words that are written by God. They articulate God's dream, his big plan, purpose for human society so that humanity flourishes on earth. They tell us what happened. They tell us where it went wrong. They tell us life as it is and how it all works and where it's all heading. Priceless. The most valuable piece of literature that we have. Not just an old, worn, ancient text, but the living voice of God. Who knows you? Who knows where you're heading? Who knows how history's unfolding, and he wants you to know about it, and he wants you to align your life in light of that. He has a plan that he's relentlessly pursuing despite all the nonsense that each generation of humanity offers up to him, and his plan is unfolding, his plan will unfold, and his plan will succeed. Psalm 2 presents the plan of God's rule, God's way through God's king, and we get to study it this week and next week. It's a beautiful overview, a selective overview of all of history. And how precious is that? The details, yes, are laid out elsewhere in the scriptures, but Psalm 2 gives us a good big overview of life in the eyes of God. And it works perfectly with Psalm 1. Remember a few weeks back or so, I told you that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are intentionally positioned at the beginning of the book of Psalms so that as you enter into the book of Psalms, you can only read it through that grid. God wants you to understand everything else in there through the greater, through the lens of what's laid out in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. That's why they're strategically there. I told you that there are like two signs that are placed at the entrance of a big building, the big building being the Hebrew Psalter, the Hebrew hymn book. And the two signs have a message. Psalm 1, as you know, because we spent a considerable amount of time in it, it talks to us about how life works in God's eyes. You want to know how life works in God's eyes? Read Psalm 1. There's really just two paths. There's only really two types of human beings. It's a big picture that presents to you. There's really two options that you have in life that every human is trekking along. And the first one, of course, is the happy life with God that leads to salvation eternally with him in a life that you want because you were designed for it and it's going to be remarkable. But there is another path, a tragic life, a life without God that leads to the judgment of God and to ultimately perishing. And that's not what God wants for you. So pick wisely. Psalm 2 is also about how life works in God's eyes. Same big idea. This is how life works in God's eyes. You want clarity in terms of how history is going to flow? Then read Psalm 2. We get a big picture plan of all of history right in one psalm. Again, the details are laid out elsewhere, but Psalm 2 gives us a big picture of it. And just like Psalm 1, Psalm 2 is also an invitation. It's also an invitation. Adjust your life in light of what you read in Psalm 2 is what the psalmist is saying. It's beautiful. It's helpful. It's practical. It's wisdom for life. So I want to show you how life works according to Psalm 2. And today we're going to look at just a portion of it. And I want you to see three things in there. Three things that relate to how life works from God's perspective in terms of the big picture. So let's jump into the first one. The first one relates to the first three verses that are there. And they speak of conspiracy. Conspiracy. The first three verses, they're all about conspiracy, human conspiracy, human organized rebellion. It's like society has banded together and is rubbing their hands going, wait, do you see what we're going to do, God? Conspiracy, that's what's there. What I think these verses teach us really is this, that an angry get rid of God society is active and is ever present. Those three verses are really descriptive of a portion of history that pops up in every single generation. Angry, get rid of God's societies, wanting to rid humanity of his rule. Look at the verses with me, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage? Some translations have conspire. Why do they rage? And the peoples, implied, why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, and there we have in verse 3, inside of quotation marks, what they say, let us break their chains, let us throw off their shackles. So what you have here in these first three verses, this conspiracy is frankly a ridiculous scenario. Verse 1, if you look at it, really talks about the folly of human conspiracy. That flows into verse 2 as well, but verse 2 really pushes more toward the target of their conspiracy, and then verse 3 essentially captures it in a slogan, a motto. But what you have is a ridiculous international alliance that is occurring on earth. Sort of like, think of a UN gathering, right? An ancient UN gathering. All this group coming together, and it's organized and it's strategic, and it has a clear anti-God agenda item that it voices in verse 3. Look at it again, verse 3. Let us break their chains. Let us throw off the shackles. If you were to write that down in one word, their motto is essentially freedom. Freedom. Liberty. Freedom. It all sounds so noble, right? I mean, who doesn't want freedom? Who doesn't want liberty? But of course, we look at that as virtuous because we're looking at it through the lens of human oppression at the hands of human people. Human systems, human governments, tyrants. But that's not what's going on here. If I can say it this way, don't be bringing William Wallace running around Scotland with his painted face type of freedom into this. Right? Freedom! That's not what's going on here. This isn't like U.S. Revolutionary War freedom from a British tyrant. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is this is a human call for freedom against God. Freedom from God, freedom from the creator of humanity. We have a global committee that, again, if you look at verse 3 and the language that's used there is essentially saying human history and humanity inside of human history in your hands, God, is a prison camp. It's a prison camp. You've shackled humanity. You've chained us to your unfair, restrictive, bossy rules, and it's not good, and we don't want it. All you're doing, God, is preventing human progress, is limiting the ability of humanity to become what humanity could be. You're restricting essentially our human rights, as it were. You're stifling human fun. You're not allowing us to be autonomous beings. But they were never meant to be autonomous beings. They have no idea what human flourishing is. And so the language that's used there in their motto that captures their agenda item in this international conspiracy is basically, God, you're just restrictive and we want rid of you. He's an authority and we don't want to be under anyone's authority, certainly not your authority. It's an angry, get rid of God global alliance. Has actively come together. And I submit to you that it is ever present. Each generation that pops into human history before they pop out of human history has that kind of sentiment. to different levels of dosage and different spheres of life, but it's the same anti-angry, anti-God sentiment. And it's baffling, really. It's baffling. And that's where the psalmist begins. Look at Psalm 2, verse 1. The psalmist begins essentially baffled. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? That's not a question that's seeking an answer. Like, I don't know, help me comprehend this. That's a rhetorical question that is expressing amazement. It's expressing shock. The psalmist cannot believe that that would ever happen and occur, and so asks why, not to comprehend it, but just to say that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous and futile and vain and foolish for humanity to plot and scheme and rebel in anger against God. Even if you don't like it, it doesn't make sense for you to rebel against Him. It's like you don't know your place. It's like you really don't know who He is. Now, we could leave it there and move on to verses 4 and 6, because verses 4 and 6 are where we want to be. But I know some of you are wanting to sink your teeth into this a little bit more. You're the A-plus students. So A-plus students, you can sort of nominate yourselves. You hang in with me for two more minutes. If you're a B student, you can take a little nap, and that's fine. I'm a B student, so I would do that myself. But for those of you who want a little bit more in your week, hang in with me for a few more minutes, because it's very, very interesting what's happening here in these first three verses. There's some parallels in the language and in the setup that take you back to Psalm 1. I told you they work together. So look at who is involved in this allegiance, then the groups involved. I actually believe there's three groups, even though there's four items mentioned. Let me explain why. You've got the nations in verse 1, and the word there speaks of sovereign entities, like with land boundaries, like countries. And then in verse 1, you also have the peoples. And the word that's used there speaks of ethnic groups inside of those sovereign countries. And of course, sovereign countries certainly back then are ruled by kings. But people groups within countries are ruled by rulers. Which takes me to what's mentioned in verse 2. The kings and the rulers, I think, are speaking of one group, leadership. The leadership. So the national entities and the peoples inside those national entities and the leadership of those national entities is what's been presented, I believe, in verses 1 to 3. Now, that's important because we've already been introduced to evil triplets. Remember Psalm 1, verse 1? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit on the seat of mockers and scoffers. There's evil triplets back there, and there's evil triplets here. And so what I think is happening is, with lots of beautiful literary creativity, the psalmist is essentially saying, now we have an international version of what we saw in Psalm 1:1 at an individual basis level. It's quite interesting. And just sit on that for a little while, because you're A-plus students. You're still listening. No, note also what they do, the verbs. Look what they do. The language is in some cases word for word, in other cases just conceptually similar, and it's very interesting. It's very strategic. The words that are used in verse 1 and 2 and 3, and well, 1 and 2 really, is rage. The nations rage, or they conspire. And in verse 2, it's they plot. And in verse 2, then it says that the kings stand, and then it says that the rulers take counsel. All of that language is already popped up with their evil triplets in Psalm 1, and then the counter in verse 2 of Psalm 1. Let me explain that in case it's a bit, you know, fast, and it's like drinking out of a fire hydrant. You can study this for yourselves a little bit later. The word rage is the exact opposite of the word delight. It's the antonym. Like if you were to go into a thesaurus, a Hebrew thesaurus back in the ancient world, and you saw the word rage, the exact antonym would be delight. See, in verse 2 of chapter 1, Psalm 1, those who are followers of God delight. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, those who are not followers of God, they rage the exact opposite. You're meant to make the connection. And then the word plot. The exact word plot is used in Psalm 1 also. We heard it as meditate. Remember when I told you about the little happy cows in Ireland, you know, ruminating, eating the grass, and then sort of murmuring in their little bellies what they had eaten? That's the sort of visual. That word is meditate. When it says they plot in vain, it says they're meditating in their hearts, and it's futile. They're essentially walking around spouting off anti-God sentiments, anti-God strategies, just like in chapter 1, verse 2, Psalm 1, verse 2, those who delight in God's word are meditating, they're murmuring, they're rehearsing God's word. The exact same word is being used. And then, of course, you've got these kids, these kings standing up, which is what the sinners do, right? Standing in the way of sinners. And then ultimately you've got the word council, the rulers and the kings taking counsel together, which is of course the language that's used also of walking in the advice or the counsel of the wicked. All over the place. It seems that there's an intentional, hey guys, read a little bit deeper because there's some parallels going on here. There's only one thing that's intentionally not mentioned. Those who sit in the seat of scoffers. That's not mentioned of this group. And that also stands out. So just put a pause in that and we'll come back. You B plus students come back in at this point. All I'm saying in these first three verses is that we have an anti-God human culture conspiracy. And it's ever present in human history. You could describe any society in human history, and that probably would be an accurate depiction, including today. We live in angry anti-God, get rid of God societies in the 21st century. And in some countries, it's manifested in physical persecution. It's gone physical. We don't like you, we don't like your God, so you must die. That's a reality today, friends. Last year, on average, because they average it out, around 13 Christians died every single day because they're Christian. That was the reason. Because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they were murdered for it. 13 a day. It wouldn't take too long to get through us if that was occurring here. Angry, get rid of God, societies and his people are present today. In places like here, in where we live, it hasn't gone to that level yet. The conspiracies and the plotting and the strategizing is more at an ideological level, right? It's more targeting, you know, the mind, the battle for the mind and for what truth is and dismantling, you know, institutions that God has set in place, like marriage and redefining morality. That's where the battlefront is today. There's no doubt about it. But all of that is an intentional plowing or tilling of the soil for a persecution harvest that will come tomorrow with the next generation. There's no doubt about it. Read history. Read European history. That's where we're heading. And anti-God, get rid of God societies are not new. And today in our part of the world, it manifests itself more through certain messaging that goes out, usually through our movies and our sitcoms and our sometimes school curricula and parts of the media, et cetera, et cetera. Basically, it's we don't like your restrictive God. We don't like him. He's like a prison guard, shackling us, preventing us from being our true selves, autonomous beings. And because of that, we don't like you, Christians. You're intolerant of the direction that we want to go, and so you must go. We would be well better without you. Verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 2 are alive and well today, friends. You're naive to think that they're not. It's not. So an Angry get rid of God society is active and it's ever present. It's not new. And so verses 1 to 3 are really a reality check. It's all about conspiracy, and that conspiracy is still occurring today. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're like, oh my goodness, what happened to Murphy this morning? Did he not have his coffee? You know, isn't he buckets of fun? So now we move into the good bit. Now we move into the good, Vic. I don't want you to leave thinking that that's the only part of the plan of history that is unfolding. It's not. There's no need to hit the panic button. I'm not here to discourage you. I'm actually here to encourage you, because conspiracy immediately gives way to sovereignty. Verses 4 to 6. Sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. God's unrivaled rule over all of creation and all of history. He's in control. As they scheme, he's in control. So the second move really is all about God ruling. God rules. God rules. That's what it's about. And the rest of the psalm goes on to move in that direction. We'll get to the rest of it next time, but just sit on that. God rules. God rules in angry get rid of God societies that are actively against God and his people. God still rules. Despite the supposed looking victories out there, God always rules. Don't forget that. The psalmist is wanting us to see. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So the response of the Lord is to laugh at this pitiful scene that he's watching. Look at verse 5. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. His laughter response gives way to his furious response, verse 5. And then he too has some words to say. Look at verse 6. They have a motto. Well, here's what he says to that. I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, we're going to look at that again next time, but here we have the voice of God and the decreed plan of God laid out in verse 6. So there's a heavenly scene that is depicted in these 4 to 6 verses. And it's intentionally set as a contrast to the earthly scene that we saw the nations and the peoples and the kings and rulers all conspiring at. In the heavenlies, it's as though God has switched on the TV to see what's going on the earth, and it's a comedy show for him. It's laughable. And of course it is, if you have a heavenly perspective, and if you know of his power, and you know how feeble humanity is, it's laughable. So God's first response there is that he laughs. He sits and laughs at the scheming. It's the only time in the scriptures, actually, that we have that type of depiction of God. God sitting and laughing. Now, the picture, essentially, is not of God sort of pacing the heavenly floorboards at night, wondering, what am I going to do? He's not hitting the panic button, going into a panic room because culture wants rid of him. He's not worried that they don't like him. He's not worried that they're generationally wanting to unfriend him. He's not weighing up his options for an appropriate tactical response, because it's ridiculous from his perspective that puny, though very clever little humans think that they're powerful enough to band together and exile him from existence and usurp his rule. Despite all their clever little technologies and all their clever little philosophies, even their AI instruments, etc. From his perspective, it's ridiculous. He's not in a panic. It's humorous because it is comedic. It is a big joke that someone would think that. That's why the psalmist in verse 1 says, why are they doing this? It's baffling. It's ridiculous. Now, what I want you to understand, and this is back into your A-plus students, is that we have in the Hebrew, the intentional words used there to connect it with Psalm 1 again. Because in Psalm 1, remember I told you that we heard nothing when we moved into Psalm 2, but it sits in the seat of scoffers, mockers, and yet it pops in verse 4. God is depicted now as the one who sits. I know your translation might say enthroned, because everywhere else where God is deemed to be sitting in the heavenly places, it's sitting on his throne, and that's true probably here, but the actual word that's used is sits. And he sits and laughs, and then it says he scoffs, he mocks. Connection with that third group of the evil triplets in Psalm 1:1. It's as if, literally speaking, what the psalmist is saying is that God sits and scoffs too, you know. And that ultimately he's the one who has the last laugh. Despite all the defiant human giggles about him in society generationally, God has the last laugh. God has the last laugh. Then and now. Verse 5, of course, has the next response. He sits, he laughs, he scoffs, and then that gives way to his rebuke. It's as though he's standing up and saying, right, laughing time is over. I am God and you are not. The language that's used there, the words that are used are anger and wrath, and both those words in their roots are associated with heat. And it's as though the psalmist just want you to understand that things are getting heated with God against that sort of culture and that sort of mindset that thinks it can derail him. So his laughter gives way to his fury, his judgment. Again, a theme that we saw pops up in Psalm 1 and elsewhere in the scriptures. And then God speaks. I told you in verse 6 that he speaks, and yes, they presented their plan, their motto, etc. in verse 3, but here's God's plan, and it remains completely intact. And then verses 7 all the way through to 9 open it up a little bit more, but at this point, all I need you to see is that God says, I myself have installed my king in Zion, which is Jerusalem. This is how it's going to unfold. You can scheme all you want. You can plot all you want. You can strategize all you want, but you don't lay down how history flows, I do. And here is how it's going to unfold. God's going to rule, because God always rules. And here we see he's going to rule through his chosen one, his king. Of course, we know that ultimately speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to go there next week. But this was written 1,000 or so years before Jesus Christ. The plan hasn't changed. The plan is going to unfold as the one who rules and controls and is sovereign over history decrees, despite all the little alliances that are being formed against him on earth. His big picture plan cannot be derailed. Anti-God sentiment and organized societies against God are out there, but they're not going to affect the outcome. They're not going to affect the outcome at all. So essentially verses 4 to 6 declare that God is sovereign, that he is no rival that can dislodge him from his role and from his being. He rules. And don't forget that. That's why you don't hit the panic button. That's why you don't fret. Now, let me give you an analogy, an illustration perhaps that is helpful to me. I hope it's helpful to you. I think it captures the dynamics of what we've read so far in Psalm 2, especially how ridiculous it is for humanity to rebel and think that their rebellion against God would work. Ants. Now, don't think aunties, like in your parents' siblings. Think ants. See, I'm trying to disciple your ears. I've told you that from the very beginning. The little creatures, right, that group together and they walk around in places and you usually don't want them near you, but ants, that's what I mean by ants. Ants are a fascinating little creature. You know, I grew up in Spain, you know that, and where I grew up in Spain, the ants were were harmless. The ants were admirable. They planned ahead. They worked hard. They had Herculean-type strength. They seemed to have a chain of command and a hierarchy that they all respected. They marched in order. They collaborated together to care for their community, and they planned for the winter. I can still see when I was about 7 or 8 years old, we were out on the playground. It was recess, and there was a group of ants that were carrying this big dead bumblebee across the playground. And we were like, what? This is amazing. And one of the teachers, I guess, who was supervising us, came over, because there's lots of kids gathered, and she said, guys, look at that. Look at their strength. Look at their teamwork. And I thought, yeah, ants. Ants are brilliant. What an absolutely great creature. In fact, the scriptures talk about the ants in the Proverbs. The scriptures tell you to look at the ants and learn about life from them, which is what we were doing, I guess, as 7, 8-year-old kids. But here's the thing. I admired ants until I came to Texas. Yeah. Same creature, but here they're mean. And here they're nasty. I guess they too have a chain of command, and they've strength, and they plan, but I think they plot evil. They organize themselves in their little colonies out in my backyard. It's as though they've read only Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Let's break our chains from him. Recently, I was out, and I felt the sting of a few ants on my small toe, my pinky toe. I was telling the guys in the first service, I don't know the anatomy of the foot. I know that I have an index finger, and I know that this is my pinky finger. I'm just going to assume that down there, the smallest toe is the pinky toe. I could be wrong, but they got on my pinky toe. And it was hard and sore. And I think a few weeks on, it's still a little bit disfigured. Those rascals plotting evil when I go out with my flip-flops to just pounce on my toes. It's wicked. But here's the thing. Puny little ants in Murphy's backyard are no match for Murphy. They're not. They might plot from down there in their little nests, but I plot from up here. I got the big picture of my backyard. And while I was able to squash a few of them immediately, what they don't know is that I've arranged for their last meal. And I've sprinkled it around out there, and they're thinking in their intelligence that they're going to get a feast this winter, but they're not. They may laugh, but I laugh louder. My plan for my backyard's not going to change. It's set by Murphy's decree. And tiny little ants, even if they're Texan ants, are not going to derail that. Friends, puny ant-like nasty humans don't disrupt God's big plans. Psalm 2 is very clear on that. They didn't disrupt them then, and they're not going to disrupt them today, and they're not going to disrupt them at the end of history. God rules. God always rules. Get rid of God's societies can get angry all day long if they want, but he is in control, and human conspiracy is no match to God's sovereignty. And I know you understand that, but you need to live in that. That God rules, that God is in control, that God knows what's going to unfold in the rest of this year. God's sovereign. What a comforting truth that is. So let me leave you with a third and final thought by way of application. And I want you to sit in it this week. And the words of the application, I really am borrowing. I'm borrowing them from a phrase from the Second World War, actually. Years ago, I was sent to boarding school in Northern Ireland. If you remember, I grew up in Spain. My parents were missionaries there. but they're from Northern Ireland, so I and my eldest brother were sent back to go to boarding school. And one of the projects that I was given in one of my classes, in history class, was we had to interview somebody who lived through the World War, the Second World War. And of course, my generation, all our grandparents were alive as adults during the Second World War. And so one of my grannies, both were, of course, but one of my grannies, I interviewed her. And the project was essentially on the Belfast Blitz. In the early part of the Second World War, the Nazi Luftwaffe, their air force, began to bomb strategic cities at night in the UK. London was bombed, Manchester, Liverpool, etc., etc. Belfast was bombed because it produced lots of the armaments and the equipment in the British war effort. And so I asked her about the Belfast Blitz, and I was fascinated by all the stories she would tell about life then. But one of the things that stood out was this. She said, I said, what did you do, Granny? She says, we just kept calm, and we just got on with it. We just kept calm and we just got on with it. People didn't panic. We just went about daily life. We just kept calm and we got on with it. And that caught my attention, because how do you just keep calm and get on with it when there's bombs falling at night, every night? How do you live with that mindset? So I interviewed her in the mid-90s. Of course, this was incidents that she was recollecting from the late 30s and into early 1940. But in 2000 and 2001, there was an interesting discovery made in a second or a used bookstore in England. And it was a poster. It was a poster that was a part of the propaganda, British propaganda machine in the early parts of the war. A propaganda messaging that went out through multiple channels, including posters that were supposed to be put up in every street. But they weren't. That particular aspect of it was scrapped because they ran out of paper. They needed paper for other projects. And so that poster that was found has gone viral. And I'm pretty sure you've all heard of it, because it's gone viral on T-shirts and coffee mugs and wall posters that people hang up everywhere. And the message is this: keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and carry on. That's the message that was found on a poster in 2000-2001 in an old used bookstore in England that had been lost for 60 years. My granny wasn't aware of the poster, but the same messaging had come her way in the late 30s, early 40s. Just get on with it. Just keep your cool, calm down, and get on with it. Let's not be derailed by the chaos that is unfolding around us. Of course, the keep calm and carry on is now used in all sorts of ways. You know, I've read, keep calm and go ahead and have another donut. That's one that's out there. There was another one I saw, keep calm, remember, nobody else knows what they're doing at work anyway. I thought, yeah, so this has obviously been exploited in many, many different ways. But all I want you to understand is that Psalm 2, verses 1 to 6 are essentially telling you, God's message to you, keep calm and just carry on. Keep calm and carry on. I mean, don't panic. Don't fret because of what's going on out there in the culture. The anti-Christian environment is strong, but it's never been weak in human history. Verses 1 to 3 are, as I said, generationally always alive. We just need to keep calm and carry on. God isn't panicking. God isn't upset. Keep calm, of course, is an attitude. If we use it for us in light of what I've said, it's an attitude that says, I trust you, God. I do actually believe that you're sovereign, that you rule, that you're in control. Carry on, of course, speaks of action. Keep living for Jesus in all the ways that Jesus has called you to live for him, laid out in the New Testament, captured in our message here, loving God and loving others. Keep calm. Trust God. Don't panic. He's in control. He rules. Puny little plots won't affect what he is doing. But carry on living for him with responsibility and service. You don't need to pace the floorboards at night. You don't need to hit panic buttons just because society wants to unfriend you. Read 1 Peter. You're not wanted in society if you're a follower of Jesus. But we can relax and trust in him and carry on doing what he's called us to do. I said this in the first service, so I repeat it to you now. Maybe we need to custom order some t-shirts or some coffee mugs or some posters that say, keep calm and psalm to it. Might be a good idea every morning. Gonna have my cup of coffee, keep calm and psalm to it. Yeah, that's how I need to live. God's in control. That's the shirt I need to wear. That's the poster I need to put on my wall. Ultimately, if you do order it, order two, please. I want one. That said, there might be a few thousand other people who might get jealous, so order a few thousand and we'll distribute them. But it's a beautiful little way to live your life in light of the message of Psalm 2, verses 1 to 6. God is in control. He knows how life works. He knows how life works then, and he knows how life works today. And like Lola's dad did for Lola in rescuing her little plans for her life from the bin and then presenting them to her because he saw what she could be, God gives us his word. Old, yes, relevant still today. The living voice of God. God sees history unfold and God sets its direction and its outcome. And so Psalm 2 is not to panic you. Psalm 2 is to encourage you. As Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, console yourself, comfort yourself in the teaching of Psalm 2. That's where we're heading. And wait till we get to verses 7 through to 12 next week, where I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly foreshadowed 1,000 years or so before he stepped in. But speaking of his next return, not his first return. And so I leave you with that thought. Antagonism is not new. The outcome is not in question. Keep calm and carry on with the happy life, walking the happy path with God, delighting in his word, meditating in it continually, so that ultimately you can be fruitful to the glory of God and beneficial to those people around you. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you once again for what you wrote for us. Lord, I pray that what has gone out from this beautiful psalm will not only resonate with your people, but that it will grab their hearts and guide their lives, their week, that they'll ultimately not panic when they see the insult that flies around, it seems, at every around every corner, but that they'll look to you and say, yeah, my God rules and I'm going to live for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.